Well, good morning and welcome to our Sunday school class. It's good to see all you from Hillcrest who were able to make it out to worship with us in our Sunday school hour. So I hope that you're encouraged as we look through this section of 2 Corinthians together. Mr. Carter did want me to mention it looks like there may potentially be a flooding problem in the men's bathroom. If that does materialize, there's a bathroom through that door that can be used if you need it. But it looks like currently the men's bathroom is not flooded. So if anything changes, just be aware that that is open. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read through this section beginning in verse number 16. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning to look into your word for the things that you have for us, we pray that you'd open our eyes, pray that you'd open our hearts, that we would see, that we would understand, and that we'd be built up in Christ, that you would increase our love for you, for one another. Lord, we pray that you would encourage each and every heart by the things that we have to see in your word this morning. We pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as I was studying through this passage that we have for this morning, I realized that the material that I have to cover is longer than the material or the time that we have allotted for this section by a few minutes. And as someone who has gone to Pastor Gary's class on Tuesday nights, I know that if that be the case, it's just because the clock is running quickly on that particular morning. So I'm sure the clock will run slightly quickly as we look into the message that we have for today, but it's a very encouraging section. I'm very excited to go through it together with each and every one of you. So as we normally do, let's begin just by looking at a review. We'll look at a quick outline of 2 Corinthians. This is slightly different than what we have in the book. There are three Johns, I should say, that have influenced me as I've studied this section. That would be John Calvin, John MacArthur, and S. Lewis Johnson. Kind of cheated on the third. And my outline differs slightly from each and every one of them. So if you disagree, you're in excellent company, and you are probably correct. But this is a simple outline. It just helps me to kind of think through where we are at in this book. So firstly, we have the introduction in chapter 1, the first 11 verses, where we see Paul praising the God of grace, the God of glory. And he's going to introduce three concepts that we're going to see throughout this book as we study. And those three things are comfort in affliction, suffering for Christ, and hope of deliverance in Christ. We'll see those three things in the first 11 verses. And we'll see those same three things in our passage this morning as well. Verse number 12 of chapter 1 down to verse number 17 of chapter 2, we see Paul explaining his change of plans. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians, as we were going through near the end of the book, Paul promised the Corinthians that he was planning to stay in Ephesus for a certain period of time, and we read in Acts that he was there for 2 years. And when he left Ephesus, he was going to go to Macedonia to preach the word of God to the people there. When he finished his ministry in Macedonia, he was going to go down to Corinth, and he was going to encourage them in the Lord and stay with them for the winter season. And if we look in these verses, we see that Paul's plans changed. And it appears that instead of visiting them after he went through Macedonia, he visited them before he went to Macedonia. And in that visit, he had a very, very painful visit with them. During that time, a group led by a specific man stood up against Paul in a very visible, very strong way and offended Paul in a great way. We don't know who this man was. This could be the sinful man of 1 Corinthians. This isn't something that the scriptures see fit to tell us about, and this visit isn't even recorded in the book of Acts, but it is alluded to here. So someone stood up against Paul, and the church, in response to this, rather than defending Paul and disciplining this person that sinned against him, did neither of those two things. And so Paul left very grieved by his time that he had spent there. And so after going into Macedonia, he did not return to them, we see in these verses, for the sake of not causing them grief. So for the sake of showing them love in the gospel, he doesn't return to them, but he writes them a harsh letter that he alludes to here, where he is reproving them of their sin. He's encouraging them to repentance, and he's showing them that they need to exercise discipline and be in submission to him through this. This is a letter that's been lost to time. We don't have access to this. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 2, he alludes to what happens when they receive this letter. We see that the church repents. This isn't something that Paul knew of the time. And down, if you look through at verse 12, so Paul, in response to this, goes to Troas to preach the gospel. And he had no rest in his spirit because he didn't find Titus, his brother. Now, Titus was the person that brought the letter to the Corinthians. And so he's no doubt looking for a response to see how they responded to his harsh letter. So being urgent and wanting to see how they responded, he leaves and goes into Macedonia to find Titus. And at that point, Titus brings him the good news. They've repented. They've been in submission to you. They've exercised discipline against this sinful man. And Paul responds by taking great joy in verses 14 through 17. Thanks be to God, which causes us to triumph in Christ. We see the glories of the gospel, which even in the Christian community is triumphing over sin and over iniquity, bringing men and women to repentance in the gospel of God. So Paul's change of plans. And then we're going to have the next section, verse chapter 3 down to chapter 6, where Paul's going to be looking at his ministry and defending his ministry against those that were in the church that might take offense to it and criticize him for it. And you can see the beginning of each of these sections where he will have a phrase saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves or prove ourselves to you as something? So the first thing that he's going to prove to them is the ministry of the new covenant, chapter 3 down to chapter 4, verse 15. And in this section, as we spoke of last week, we're going to see law versus gospel compared to each other. We're going to see the glories of the law, the glories of the ministry of condemnation, he calls it, versus the glories of the gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And while there was a glory in this ministry of condemnation, it revealed God's character, it revealed God's holiness, and it showed forth the need for forgiveness from their sins. But it could not forgive you from your sins. It could not bring you to Christ. It could only condemn you. And even in that, there was some glory that showed forth in that ministry. But that's not something that you can compare to the glories of the ministry of the new covenant, which rather than just condemn you for your sins, it makes you righteous. It declares you righteous in Christ. And it fills you with the Holy Spirit and gives you strength to obey God in Christ. And so he has this analogy almost, or this picture in his mind of a scale where you have the glories of the law on one side, which does have weight, but then on the other side you have the glories of the gospel of Christ, which is so weighty that it's as if there's nothing on the other side of the scale. The glories of the new covenant far outweigh the glories of the gospel of the law that we see in the Old Testament. And then secondly, in this section, starting in chapter 4, we see where this gospel message came from. This is the gospel message of Christ. This is the light of the gospel that's been revealed in Christ, and it's been entrusted to what he calls vessels of clay, jars of clay. And this gospel manifests itself and is preached not in the power of men, but in the power of God, so that we would understand that the glory does not go to man, but it goes to God. And so Paul is persecuted. Paul finds himself in tribulation to show that the strength of this gospel ministry is not his. The strength of this ministry is God's alone. And so to God be the glory alone. And so Paul endures as a servant of God in this ministry, even if it means persecution. And that's the note that we left off on last week, looking at verse number 13. Therefore I have spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, an allusion to the psalm in the Old Testament where the psalmist is persecuted, but the psalmist believes that the Lord is going to deliver, and therefore he speaks and he trusts in the Lord. So the ministry of the new covenant, and then we'll look at this new material today. Firstly, we're going to look at encouragement in ministry trials. We'll look at three encouragements in ministry trials. And then we're going to look at ambassadors of the gospel message in chapter 5, starting in verse 11 down to 6, number 10. And so as we get into this, looking at the topic of ministry trials, I thought it would be good to remind ourselves of what kind of persecutions Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. And this is getting a little bit ahead of ourselves in the book of 2 Corinthians, but I think it's good for us to look at this. So I wanted to turn and read to you this section from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 23 down to 28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in peril of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And so Paul is really exposing, or at least expounding to them, the great sufferings that he has had to endure for the sake of the gospel of Christ. This isn't to brag, but to put them in the congregation that were opposing him to shame. And so Paul, you really could say of Paul, there are very few, if any, men who suffered more for the gospel of Christ than the apostle Paul. You might make an argument that Jeremiah in the Old Testament suffered more. But apart from that, aside from Jesus Christ, I don't know if there's anyone in the scriptures that you can look to that suffered more persecution for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Certainly when we look at him compared to our own selves, that's physical persecution of a degree that we can hardly even imagine. That beatings, starving, not just dangers from without, from the Jews, persecution from the Romans, hardships from the elements, shipwrecked in the ocean a night and a day, in hunger, thirst, that word fastings, you really could understand, in starving often, he had no food to partake of, cold, nakedness, no clothing, things that are without, things that are within. Incredible persecution, and above all, he had constant motherly anxiety for his children in the gospel. Care for the churches, things that were incredibly important to him to see his children in Christ persevering in the gospel. And so he has persecutions, hardships, and constantly in pain and worries, even as a mother for their children. And he endured all for the sake of the gospel in Christ. And what an incredible testimony that is. So persecuted to a level that really none of us could ever even imagine the greatness of the extent of those things. So thinking first of the level of his persecution, let's look first at verse number 16. And the first comfort in affliction, and that's the idea of being torn down, yet built up in Christ. For which cause we faint not, that is, we faint not in the ministry of the gospel to you, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And so there's really 2 ways that you can understand this phrase, torn down, yet built up. There is the idea that Paul as a whole, his body, his mind is being torn down day by day. His strength decreases continually, yet in the spirit, he's being built up in Christ. He's being strengthened by the Lord even as he ministers. And the second way that you might see this interpreted is there is this old man that's being torn down, this aspect of the purifying element of gospel trials, where as he suffers for Christ, he finds himself purified in the gospel. Whereas in the spirit, the new man is being built up. And while both of those are possible, I think the first one is more likely. I think it fits better in with the context. As he suffers, his body, his strength, his mind, it's being torn down daily. As he ages, his faculties decrease. And yet somehow his ministry increases. Against all odds, this man who is being stoned, he's being beaten, he's being whipped, somehow the gospel is going forth and having great gains in the world. And how is it possible for this to happen? This person that's being thrown into prison, that's being people are attempting to kill him daily. How is it that this gospel goes forth? And it's possible only by Christ's strength being manifested in this person who is a vessel of clay. And this is something that's very encouraging even as we look on in this world that's around us. This world that is around us would seek to do the same thing for those that are preaching the gospel of Christ to others. They would seek to beat us down. They would seek to destroy us. And yet the gospel goes forth. And it's because Christ strengthens us in the inner man for the sake of this gospel going forth. And this is an excellent, excellent thing for us to remind ourselves, even at the beginning of this message. And as I was studying this, there was an excellent illustration that I heard, and that was an illustration taken from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's an incredible picture of this very truth. And we see Pilgrim, he is on his travels, and he shows up at Interpreter's house, where Interpreter is going to show him several things about the gospel. And as he goes through, Interpreter shows him a wall with a fire burning in the wall. And as he looks at the fire, someone is standing pouring water continually over this fire. And as a result, the fire grows higher and higher. And so Pilgrim looks at it and says, "What's this? I don't understand. What's going on here?" And Interpreter says, "This fire is the work of grace that God does in the heart of man. And this person pouring water on it is the devils and persecution from the world. And you see the fire grow higher and higher. Let me show you why." And so he walks him to the other side of the wall. And on the other side of the wall, a man stands there pouring oil on the fire continually. He says, "This is the work of Jesus Christ done in your heart. So that though the devil and the persecutions of the world would seek to put out this grace, yet it continues and increases day by day because of what Christ is doing in you, not what you are doing to yourself." And so the world around us would tear us down, yet Christ builds us up day by day, pouring water, excuse me, not water, pouring oil on the work of Christ in our hearts, so that the fire of God's gospel, the fire of God's grace would burn brighter and brighter, though the world would expect it to be destroyed as they pour water on it in persecution of his people. An incredible comfort for us to remind ourselves of, that we are built up in Christ. The second comfort, that is afflictions and the coming glory. And he's going to make a claim here at the start of verse 17. And he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We looked at Paul's sufferings on the previous slide, and it's incredible that he might describe his tribulations as light, as momentary. It's an incredible thing. And what he's trying to do here is he's not trying to minimize or make light of his trials. He's not trying to say, "Yes, I've had these things done to me, but they're really just nothing." The Bible doesn't seek to do that when we undergo persecution for the gospel of Christ. Even Jesus Christ, when he was persecuted by men and he looked forward to the persecution and the pain that he was going to be suffered on the cross, and an angel comes down to strengthen him, the angel doesn't say, "This is really nothing. You shouldn't worry about this." But he builds him up and encourages him for the coming glory of the cross. The Bible says, looking forward to the glory presented to him, he endured the cross. So it doesn't seek to minimize our suffering or make light of our trials. But what he's doing here is he's making a comparison. He says, though our afflictions are light, the coming glory is weighty. And so when we consider tribulations and trials, the Bible has a lot to say about how we are held up in suffering. And I wanted to bring a couple verses to your attention regarding this truth. Romans 8:35. "I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other thing can separate us from the love of Christ." We can endure suffering, but no suffering can separate us from the love of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "God will not suffer you to be tested above what you are able. You cannot be separated from his love, neither can you be overcome by trials when we are relying upon Christ. He will not allow us to be overcome by the time of testing, by the time of trial." Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, a psalm that I think if we were to read every day and listen to every day, we'd be very much encouraged in Christ. It's a wonderful psalm, an incredible psalm. But the first three verses, "God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the hills be cast into the seas." We see that God is our refuge. He's our fortress, a present help in time of trouble. And the psalm also tells us how this is going to come to pass. God is going to come down and he's going to dwell among us to be our strength. And that's a truth that we have preached to us, even in the dwelling of the Spirit within us as God's people. In suffering, we can look to God as our refuge, our strength, a present help in time of trouble. And so, in suffering, we neither suffer alone, nor are we abandoned, nor overcome. But even more than that, we have a glorious hope that we can look forward to that is even greater than all of these things. There is a scale. These afflictions, they are significant. They are true. They are real. They do oppress us day by day. But on the other side of the scale, you have an eternal, weighty glory, something that is heavy, and it weighs over and against those tribulations so that those tribulations and afflictions are nothing. They're absolutely nothing. Though we look at them and they may feel weighty here and now, when you compare them to the glory, they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. And that's something that defies our common and current understanding of what it means to undergo suffering for Christ. And this is something that Paul teaches throughout his epistles. Romans 8, verse number 18, he says, I reckon that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory. They're not even worthy comparing in the same breath, the coming glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 9, and this is a chapter that has immediate reference to the salvation that we have that's revealed in Christ. But I think there's also further application that you can make to what glory the Lord has coming upon those that love him, where he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. We can't even imagine what the coming glory is for the Lord's people. And so we have to understand first and foremost here that when we see these light afflictions come upon us, we do have to reckon themselves that way, because there is an eternal weight of glory that is coming upon those that suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And that's an incredible comfort when we see tribulations come upon us when we suffer for Christ. And the second comparison he makes is temporary versus eternal. The Bible says our lives are like a vapor. They're like a breath. They're like grass that fades away. And our tribulations, if that's what our life is, our tribulations are even shorter than that. They're but half a breath. They're but a momentary time in the overall spectrum of a breath. They're going to pass away, but the eternal glory is never going to pass away. We're going to enjoy the glory of Christ with him forevermore. So we should endure trials. We shouldn't shy away from suffering for Christ. We have hymn number 481 that I won't turn to just for the sake of time, but shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? We should never shy away from trials. Those trials are but for a moment, and our eternal coming glory is forever. And so we can take incredible comfort when we suffer for Christ, because we have a coming glory that's eternal and a coming glory that is weighty. The third comfort in times of affliction, that is the resurrection body. Verses 1 through 5. So we are persecuted. Paul is persecuted for the sake of the gospel. So what happens if these persecutions result in him being destroyed? If this earthly house, or depending on your translation, it may say tent. The idea is that it's a temporary building. But if it be dissolved, if we be destroyed, if we be killed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's a comfort. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. If we be overcome by tribulations and we be destroyed, we know that our death only results in our instantaneous presence with the Lord. And there's great comfort in that. We are with the one that loves us most and who we love the most. So we can be persistent in preaching the gospel through trials because we have an incredible comfort, and that's the presence of Christ with us. We have a hope. If we are not destroyed, we continually hope, not that we will die, but rather that we will be further clothed, that the glories of God would come down and clothe us further. I'm wearing a shirt that is over another undershirt, and then I have a suit coat over that, and it's the same picture. You're not hoping that your current clothes will be removed, but rather that your current clothing will be swallowed up by the eternal glory, by the resurrection body that Christ will present to each of his own at the time of his coming. So we have a glorious hope that Christ will come. He will present us with the glorious body when Christ returns. So we have a hope if we are destroyed, a hope of Christ's return, but then we also have an assurance, and that's the Spirit dwelling within us. Verse number 5 says that this is the earnest, or this is the assurance that we have. And the idea is the same as that of an engagement ring to a woman that you give to her to promise, I am going to come and I'm going to take you home to be with myself. Or the idea of a seal that you put on a letter, and when it gets to the other side where you've sent it, that seal is still intact. You know that this object is going to come to pass in the future. You have an assurance. You have a confidence. It's a down payment. We know that the Lord will complete what he has promised because he has even given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us even here and now. And that's an incredible comfort that we have, that in tribulation, if we're destroyed, we're with Christ. If we remain, Christ may return and give us our glorious heavenly bodies. And even now, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have God with us so that we know that God is for us. And even in tribulation, none can be against us, for the gospel of God will overcome and give us the victory. So we have three comforts. We have one last comfort here, ministry and judgment. Now, the idea of judgment being a comfort might seem a strange one. This is the second time in the Corinthian Gospels that this idea is presented. And if you look back at 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse number 10, and we won't turn there now, but we have the idea of gospel ministry and an evaluation of that ministry when the Lord returns. This judgment is distinctly different from the judgment that the Lord will have upon those that are not in Christ. For those that are not in Christ, that are present in their own sins, the judgment of Christ is only eternal condemnation and damnation for the eternity, for all eternity. For the Christian, it's something completely different. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where the Lord will reward obedience to him. And that's something that's taught in 1 Corinthians 3 through 4 and also taught and referenced here as well. And so we see finally the conclusion that one day we will all stand in judgment and we are going to receive what is good, that is to say eternally profitable, that which builds up his church, or bad. Certainly not excluding that which is morally bad, that which does not seek to build up the church, which does not encourage his people, what does not bring him eternal glory. But you have this idea of your works for the gospel of Christ. Are they good? Are they profitable? Or are they worthless? And there is a large spectrum of what is worthless, from morally bad to just worthless in an eternal sense. And so the conclusion that he makes from this is that we should strive to please the Lord. Verse number 9. When we consider our works and we come before the judgment seat of Christ, what is going to be manifested in that day? What is the Lord going to reveal about us? Are our works going to be that of gold and silver, of precious stones, or are they going to be wood, clay and stubble that's burnt up in the day of judgment? Though we will be saved, will those works be destroyed because they have no eternal value? So we should strive to please the Lord. So I think it's profitable for us to consider, how do we walk in a way that pleases the Lord? And there's a passage, Hebrews 11, verse number 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to the Lord must believe that he is, and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. So firstly, we walk in a way that pleases the Lord by walking by faith, not walking by sight. And that's something that he references many times throughout here. You see in verse number 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And he's going to talk in chapter 6 about what these people that were criticizing his ministry were seeing and criticizing him for, but failing to see the true spiritual reality of what Christ was doing in him. So we walk by faith, looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and not looking to ourselves, not walking by our own sight. And we diligently seek after him, knowing that he rewards those that diligently seek after him. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 is, let me turn to it and read it to you really quickly. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And so we diligently seek after the Lord. And what does that look like? There's so many things that this looks like, and we don't have the time to look at them all here. But firstly, we walk in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. If we look in Revelation, we see commands, come out from the world and be ye separate, that ye be not partaker of her condemnation and the punishment that cometh upon her for her deeds of evil. We're to walk in holiness. We're to imitate God, and we're to be transformed into his image in holiness because of what he has done for us. We're to look into his word. We're to diligently seek out. There are so many things throughout the entirety of the New Testament that tell us how we are supposed to live our lives as servants of Christ, as people that are set apart from the world, how we are to walk in holiness. There is incredible wisdom and instruction for us found in God's eternal and glorious word. And we're to seek those things out. And we're to do those things, not trying to prove ourselves righteous, not to show ourselves and have some sort of merit to stand on before Christ, but we're to do those things to show our love for Christ as people that have been forgiven. We don't establish ourselves in merit, but we obey the Lord in a spirit of holiness because he has died and he has eternally paid for our sins. And so we walk in holiness. We walk in love. Just as we are supposed to be holy because he is holy, we're supposed to love because God is love. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. God is love. We are to love one another fervently. We're supposed to love the Lord fervently. We're to have a love for the world that results in a ministry to them, even as we've been looking at in our study through Romans in the morning worship service. We walk in love. And lastly, we abound in good works. Ephesians 2:10. You have been saved by grace, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And you are a new creation. This is paraphrasing. But you're a new creation to walk in these good works that the Lord has prepared for beforehand. These are not your works. This is not the fruit of your own labor. This is the Spirit working in you unto good works that the Lord has prepared. But we're to abound in those things. We should desire those things. We should walk in those things. And this is certainly not all of what it means to diligently seek after the Lord, but that is the idea that this has. And this is something that we need to take earnest heed to, because we understand that there is going to be a judgment one day. The Lord is going to earnestly reward good works that are done for him, and those that are worthless are going to be burnt up. So we should strive, even as Paul, to walk in a way that pleases God. And there's great encouragement in that, knowing that the Lord will reward that which is done in obedience to him and obedience to his word. So we'll move into a new section now, starting in verse number 11. And again, you can kind of see this new section presenting itself as he says, we commend not ourselves again unto you. He's trying to prove something else to them. And he says, God knows what we are. And I hope you know what we are as well. Verse number 11, or 10 and 11 and 12. And so he's trying to show to them what it means to be an ambassador. We've already looked at what the ministry of God's gospel looks like. We've already looked at what those tribulations look like for those that are involved in that ministry. And now we're going to look at what does the ministry look like? What does your ministry, Paul's ministry as an ambassador, look like? How do you act? What do they say? And he's teaching them this because there are those that are in their midst that are not interested in the spiritual reality. They're interested in something that they can glory in. That is in appearance. Verse number 12. We prove not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So he's trying to teach them what a true ambassador of the gospel looks like. And so in these first 8 verses, he's going to explain how he became an ambassador and what his purpose is. And so we see the foundation in verse number 14, and that's the love of Christ that constrains us, this love that was manifested to us by his sacrificial death. In verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so Paul looks at the death of Christ that shows forth his love to us. And he says, because Christ died for us, we died in him. And because he rose again, in the same way, we also rose again with him, and we are the new creation of Christ. Elsewhere in Paul's epistles, he says, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The old man, the body of sin, was crucified with Christ. And we are raised to newness of life, not to live in that same old way, walking in accordance with the deeds of the old man, but we are created to walk in the deeds of the new man. We're created to walk in a way that pleases the Lord in holiness. And so the love of Christ manifested in the sacrificial death, and as a result, we are made a new creation, called to walk in accordance with our new nature. And the implication of this is that even as the gospel, the message of reconciliation, was shown to us, whereby we were reconciled to Christ, we also have that same message that we are entrusted to as stewards. We have this message of reconciliation. And that's something that we are to be wise stewards of. And we're going to skip over the message and come back to it here in a moment. But we are made ambassadors by the love of Christ that calls us to walk in accordance with our new nature and to be good stewards of the message of reconciliation. So how does this ambassador, how are they supposed to act? How are they supposed to live? In verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, we show ourselves or prove ourselves to be God's servants by, firstly, enduring great persecutions and hardships in the gospel ministry. Verse 4 through 5. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings. We're really just looking at the same things that Paul has already endured, but this is what an ambassador for Christ is to endure. For the sake of the gospel of Christ, for the sake of this message of reconciliation that they have been entrusted with. It appears that these people that were in the Corinthian church were looking at Paul and saying, how could you suffer tribulation for this gospel ministry? This is really, you're really just a half-rate minister of the gospel. You look at prosperity gospel teachers of today and they say, the Lord shows his love for you by making you rich, by teaching you or by giving you all these wonderful things. And a very similar spirit was working in those ministers when they were looking at Paul and saying, how could you be a true ambassador of God when you're torn, you're beaten, you're oppressed all the time? We glory in our appearance. A true minister of God should be successful. A true minister of God should be prosperous, like me. And that's not true. A true minister of the gospel endures great persecutions as someone who is a vessel of clay that he's talked about in chapter 4 and who has been entrusted with the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. So they endure persecution. They walk in the fruit of the Spirit, verses 6 and 7. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You can almost hear a very similar listing of items that you would find in the fruit of the Spirit in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. But they show themselves to be ambassadors of God by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And then lastly, I don't have this on my slides, but he really brings it to a head by comparing this visible result of their ministry to the true reality. And there's a list of five things here. He says, we're unknown, perhaps by the world or even by these teachers that are criticizing them, yet they're well known. As dying, they're persecuted and oppressed, yet behold, we live. As chastened, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing. And that is very true about Paul. He really had no worldly possessions of any kind. He was an itinerant preacher just living off of the gospel. Yet he looks at what he has in Christ and he says, yet I possess all things. And that's an incredible statement to make as an ambassador of the Lord. And that's something that we need to understand as well, that our eternal inheritance is not placed in this world where we have possessions that moth, rust doth corrupt. But we have an eternal inheritance in Christ so that no matter what comes upon us, what persecutions come upon us for standing for Christ, we possess all things. And that's an incredible statement to make. So the conduct of the ambassadors, they endure persecution and the hardship. They walk in the fruit of the Spirit so that they can preach the message of the gospel. And we look at the message of the ambassador in 5:20 down to 6, number 2. It's a very simple message. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so he's pleading on God's behalf, be reconciled to the Lord. And I want you to look at this, and I want you to understand how God is presenting himself in this gospel appeal. There are passages, Romans 10:21, where God shows how he is standing in reference to those that he is calling to forgiveness. He says to the nation of Israel, behold, all day I've stretched out my hands to a rebellious and gainsaying people, holding out his hands, calling them to repentance, calling them to forgiveness, ready to receive them to himself. We think of the parable of the prodigal son, although we should call that the parable of the forgiving father, because that's what it is. It's not about the son, it's about the father. The son that rebels, that goes into another nation, that sins against his father, thinks of him as nothing, wishes him dead, and goes into another nation. And when he comes to his senses, he repents. He comes back, and his father's standing there waiting for him, runs after him, embraces him, doesn't make him a servant, but he restores him into full fellowship. He brings him and joy forever in their fellowship together. And I don't know where this statement came from, but he says they rejoiced. They began to fellowship one another, and who heard that they ever stopped? What a wonderful thing. That is how the Lord presents himself. One of my favorite passages, Exodus 34:6-7. And if you've heard any of my messages, you know that I love to turn to this passage. But it's a wonderful passage. It's a passage where God comes down, and God gets a chance to preach what he is like. This is what God is like. I think we often think of God as angry. God is angry at sin. He is just. But when God preaches what he is like, this is what he says about himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That is what God is like, standing out, holding his hands out, calling the world to repentance and forgiveness in Christ. The Lord has punished our sins, those that know Christ. He has punished our sins in the person of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We have eternal forgiveness in him. And what an incredible comfort that is, that like the prodigal son that came to the forgiving father, we have been reconciled to God. But I know, when I was young, I didn't come to Christ until I was the age of 15, and I spent many years listening to the Word of God in church, not knowing Christ, not knowing the truth of what it meant to be reconciled to God, putting a good face on in the congregation of the Lord's people, yet knowing at night that I was not forgiven. And for anyone that might hear this, either on the webcast or here in person, today is the day of salvation. The Lord has elected a time for you to come to him, to find forgiveness and reconciliation with God, so that you might know God's mercy, his long-suffering, his forgiveness, and eternal grace and mercy. Today is that time. Come to Christ today, because the Lord has promised that whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So this gospel message to the ambassadors, I also speak to you. Be reconciled to God. Be comforted with that fact if you are in Christ, if you are not in Christ. Today is the day of forgiveness. Come unto him and be forgiven. And there is reconciliation. And there is fellowship with our gracious and merciful Lord forever more. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we have spent around your word. Lord, we thank you for how you have shown yourself to us as merciful, as gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, forgiving our iniquities, our transgressions, and our sins. Lord, we pray that you would build us up in Christ, make us strong in persecution and in tribulation, that through the strength of Christ we would preach the word of God, the glorious light of the gospel to the world around us, that many would be saved. We pray that you'd give us a greater love for you. For those that do not know you, we pray that you would work in their hearts through the Spirit and bring them to you in Christ. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.